grace of our Lord. Well, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word tonight to the 111th Psalm, Psalm 111. We are continuing tonight in a series that we have been in for many months now called Wisdom from God. How desperately we need wisdom in our day and age. We are born into this world as fools, and we're surrounded by people pursuing life and folly and living as fools. And what we need so desperately is wisdom in these troubled times. Let's not fool ourselves. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. We don't know exactly what our country, our nation is going to reap and will soon come and overtake us. But we do know that God's judgment, when it falls, it is a terrible and fearful thing, and God is not mocked. And I'm sure that the visible church will be affected by whatever is on the horizon, and that many double-minded in the church will fall away. And so how vital it is for us to learn and to put into practice wisdom from God, learning how to live wisely in the world, how to glorify God and fulfill our purpose in glorifying God in our lives moving forward. And so it's my hope and prayer that through this series that God would grant to us the wisdom that comes only from Him. Our own finite wisdom is totally insufficient for the times that we face and for the great task that is set before the church in our day and age. I want to begin by asking a question tonight. What is it that comes into your mind when you think about God? In his excellent book, which we have for sale over here in our bookstore, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most determinative thing about you." Now, what you believe about God, that is the most determinative thing about the decisions that you will make and the way that you will live in the coming months and years. What you believe about what you believed about God in the past was the most determinative thing about how you lived in the past. Your view of God shapes your worldview more than anything else. Your understanding of God, it'll inform the steps and the paths and the directions of your life. Your vision of God, of who He is, will be the lens through which you understand the choices and the opportunities that will come your way. So if you want to pursue wisdom, if you want to grow in wisdom, if you want to avoid living life as a fool, then we've got to grow in our understanding and in our knowledge of the greatness of God. Psalm 111 presents God as a God who is glorious and awesome, and it calls upon us to worship this God in vivid and compelling ways. He calls us to this vision of God. This vision of God is high and exalted and worthy of praise and reverence and worship. And it presents God in all of His glory, highlighting His awesome works and calling us to praise and worship and glorify and reverence and fear Him. So let's read this psalm together, beginning in verse 1. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Do you notice what was repeated often throughout that psalm as I read it? There's a word that gets repeated quite a bit. Forever was repeated a few times. This one's repeated even more than that. Fear was, I think, repeated twice. But this one's repeated more than that. That was what Ben already said. Yeah. That one sticks out. What's that?
Is it that he has or he provides, he
shall? No. It begins with the letter W. Works. Yeah, you see works all throughout this psalm. Not our works, but the Lord's works over and over again. The works of the Lord, his work, the power of his works, the works of his hands. And we're gonna zero in on those works in a little bit. This psalm is not arranged logically. It's not arranged topically, but it is arranged alphabetically. It is one of those acrostics where each of the 22 lines begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which we've noted in this series to be one of the characteristics, one of the identifiers of wisdom psalms. There are other characteristics here. You'd probably be able to pick out Psalm 111 as being a wisdom psalm without looking at the Hebrew, but it is one of the significant markers. This psalm presents praise to God from Aleph to Tav. And so we've seen this pattern in the past, but we haven't yet asked the question, why? Why do you think that many of these wisdom psalms are arranged alphabetically? Why would they do that? That's right. It's an acrostic to aid in memorization of God's word. So it's a mnemonic device. We use these all the time. At least I did when I was in seminary and I had much to memorize. I would use mnemonic devices. And this was a mnemonic device to help the people of God to memorize this psalm. These wisdom psalms are worthy of meditation and memorization. This psalm is also very closely linked with the psalm that follows immediately after it, Psalm 112. Both psalms begin with hallelujah, praise the Lord, and both psalms are arranged as alphabetic acrostics, and both of these include very similar themes. And so both psalms complement each other very beautifully. They're sometimes called twin psalms. And I almost decided to have a longer than usual Bible study lesson tonight and look together at both of them. But I decided instead to have two shorter lessons, one tonight and one next week, Lord willing, to give us some more time to reflect on these twin psalms. But I will say that Psalm 111 gives us the reasons to fear God, and Psalm 112 encourages us with the fruit of fearing God. Psalm 111 presents God as the great God to be feared. Psalm 112 presents the blessed life that comes to the wise person who fears the Lord. Psalm 111 begins with a call to praise the Lord, and it ends with a call to fear the Lord. This psalm teaches us that the highest praise of God is walking in the deepest reverence for God. Our praise flows from the knowledge of who God is. The greater the knowledge, the greater the praise. The greater the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the greater the fear of the Lord. The one who truly knows the Lord fears the Lord, and the one who fears the Lord worships the Lord. Well, the entrance way into wisdom is the fear of the Lord, as the psalmist says in verse 10. And the way that we grow in the fear of the Lord is by growing in our knowledge of the Lord, not intellectual knowledge, but relational knowledge of the Lord, and our appreciation for who he is and what he has accomplished. And that's exactly what this psalm seeks to do for us, to remind us of who God is and what He has accomplished for us in order that we might reverence Him and that that reverence might spill out in worship of Him. Worship's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoying God, worshiping the Lord, that is the wisest thing that a person can do. And so what I want to notice together from Psalm 111 tonight are just two reasons for worshiping God. Two reasons to praise the Lord, to give Him thanks. Two reasons for worshiping the Lord. And they are the Lord's two great works. Can anyone tell me what are the two great works of the Lord? Yes, Paul. Yes, creation and redemption. That's exactly right. So remember, the Lord rested on the seventh day after creating, after working in His great work of creation. He rested. Then He immediately went back to work, Genesis 3:15, to accomplish the work of redemption. And from 3:15 on to the New Testament and the coming of Christ, that tells the story of God's great work of redemption. And so these are the two great works of God. And these are the two great works that the psalmist focuses on here in Psalm 111. So the first reason for worshiping the Lord is because He is the Creator. We should praise the Lord for being the Creator and the sustainer of all that He has made. And all that is created by God. The second reason for worshiping the Lord is because He is the Redeemer. We should worship the Lord because He has redeemed His people and has secured for them an eternal inheritance with Him forever.
Athanasius once wrote that the work of redemption is as much creation as the creation of the universe. They have to be thought of the same.
Yeah, Jonathan Edwards wrote that the work of redemption far surpasses the work of creation, because creation out of nothing is bringing something into existence, whereas redemption is taking something that was utterly ruined and destroyed and bringing life where there was destruction. It would be like imagine this church and having a mob come in, tear the pews up, destroy our musical instruments, smash the chandeliers, and then burn this place down to rubble. That act is actually pretty easy to do. But the work of rebuilding and putting everything back to its pristine, that's what God accomplished in redemption. It's a restoration of something that was utterly destroyed. Well, so notice with me first from verse 1, before we get into these two main reasons, notice the kind of praise and thanksgiving, the kind of worship that God is worthy of. It's the kind of worship that comes from our whole being. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." That's the kind of worship that our Creator deserves and our Redeemer deserves. Not half-hearted praise that just comes out of a sense of duty, but unreserved, deeply affectionate worship from the whole heart. And then next you see that this wholehearted worship is to be given to the Lord publicly. It's worship that is given in the company of the upright, he says, and in the congregation. So while we can and should certainly have quiet times with the Lord, there is a special emphasis on public worship in Scripture. There's a special role that corporate worship has in the life of God's people. When we gather together as a congregation for worship, God accomplishes among us by His Spirit within us vital spiritual works that He does not accomplish apart from the gathering with one another. This is where we are built up and encouraged to remember the greatness of God, to stimulate one another in worship of Him. So our worship of God is to be a wholehearted public worship. And so we need to take the time as we pursue wisdom in this crooked and perverse generation, as we seek to live wisely, it is good to take the time to ask ourselves, how can my worship of the Lord be more wholehearted? How can my worship of the Lord take on a more significant corporate dimension? Perhaps there is more that we can do on Saturday evenings to deliberately prepare our hearts for what we're going to be doing on Sunday mornings. Perhaps there's more that we can do when we're gathered together to encourage one another in the worship of God. The psalmist begins to share his reasons for worshiping God, which comes from the whole heart in the company of the righteous and in the congregation. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever." So great are the works of the Lord. The word works here most likely means God's works in creation. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, the creation is described as the works of his fingers. In Psalm 19:1, the created world is called the works of his hands. Psalm 104, verse 24 says to the Lord, "How many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." And God's works are the things which he has created. And the psalmist calls God's creative work great. The work of God in creation is great. It's amazing. It is breathtaking. It is awe-inspiring. Whether we're gazing through a telescope to glimpse some distant planet or peering into a microscope to observe some of the smallest units of life, we stand back in awe and wonder at the complexities and the grandeur of the design of the universe by our Creator. The psalmist goes on to say that these great works of the Lord are studied by all who delight in them. There was once a day and age, brothers and sisters, there was once a day and age not long ago where when great scientific discoveries led to the worship and the praise of God. The Creator was given the glory. And one vestige of this can be seen at Cambridge University in England to this day. If you ever take a vacation to England, go to Cambridge, and this very verse is prominently displayed and featured at the entrance to the Cavendish Laboratory, as they would say. We say laboratory. The Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, which is the place where the structure of DNA was first determined in 1953. And what an appropriate inscription to have there. "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Christians have great reason to study the created world because it gives us reason to marvel. It gives us reason to fear and worship the Creator who made all things. Psalm 19:1 famously says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Everyone who lives on this planet are able to see the works of his hands. The creation testifies to his greatness, to his power, to his splendor, his righteousness, his care. Verse 3 says that God's work is full of splendor and majesty, and his righteousness endures forever. You know something about the character, about the nature of God from his work in creation. Romans 1 says that his work in creation should cause us to give thanks, and that through what has been made, God's invisible attributes, his divine nature, have been clearly seen. So that those who don't give thanks are without what? without excuse. In verse 4 of our psalm, the psalmist says that the Lord is gracious and merciful because he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The ungodly suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but God continues to remind. He continues to send reminders. He sends floods and hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis. And for those who are his, he graciously reminds us of his wondrous works in creation. The creation testifies to his care, to his sustaining love over his creation. The psalmist says, verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Now, I think that this covenant refers to his covenant at creation, the covenant that is expanded. It was articulated to Adam and to Eve, and then expanded and reiterated to Noah in Genesis 9. If that's a new concept to you, I recommend creation. Kingdom Through Covenant. We have it over here in our bookstore by Peter Gentry and Steve Wellum. Those early chapters take you from the covenant of creation, show how they're expanded in the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, where God promises in Genesis 9 and verse 3, this is part of the covenant, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And how we worship him with praise and thanksgiving for providing us our daily food from his great creation. It's from his own creation that he owns and possesses, that he gives us food to sustain our lives. I couldn't help but think, as I was studying this first portion of the psalm, how great an opportunity we have as Dayspringers to corporately put this into practice every year at our upcoming annual Dayspring retreat. I mean, what an opportunity to grow in our fear and reverence for the Lord and in our corporate worship of him because of his great work of creation, to wonder at the created world around us, to step away from the computer screen, to retreat from the television screen and the smartphone screen, and to be outdoors, outside, and to take in just the splendor of what God has made in the fellowship and the company of God's people. Praise God for his creation. Secondly, the psalmist shares another reason for worshiping God, which comes from the whole heart in the company of God's people in the congregation, beginning in verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. See the parallelism between the first section and the second section there with the way that he's focused on his works, and he ends both sections with the covenant. God has shown his people, verse 6, that those who belong to him, he has shown his special people, those special people that are his, the power of his works. And here, because of the context of this second section, I think this clearly refers to his powerful acts of redemption, his redemptive works. What was the most significant act of redemption for God's people in the Old Testament? The Exodus, right? With the Passover. That was celebrated, you know, annually with the meal that then Jesus instituted on that very same night, the Passover night, the Lord's Supper that we remember every year when we remember our redemption. That was their main deliverance, their redemption that they remembered and retold and reminded one another of. God redeemed Israel because Israel was so righteous, right? No, God redeemed Israel, not because Israel was good, not because they deserved redemption. They were just as wicked as the Egyptians were, but because God is so gracious and compassionate and faithful to his promises. For his great name's sake. The psalmist says that he gave them the inheritance of the nations. That can even be translated the inheritance of the Gentiles. This refers to the promised land that he gave his people after he redeemed them from Israel when they left with the wealth of Egypt and then possessed the land of the Gentiles, which God was giving them. God made a covenant with Abraham to make a great nation of his people. And through the Exodus and the Passover, the giving of the law at Sinai, and entering into the promised land, God is fulfilling his redemptive purposes and promises. And for this, he is to be worshipped. Verses 7 and 8 refer to God's giving of his word, his special revelation, which he gave to his people. And this is certainly part of his redemptive act, to give his people his law, to give his people his instruction, to give them the Old Testament scriptures. This was grace, which the Apostle Paul says to Timothy about the Old Testament scriptures. It is able to do what? To make you wise unto salvation. To make you wise unto salvation. The wisdom that comes from God is in his special revelation. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. Paul is talking about the Old Testament when he wrote that. God's to be worshipped and revered for his word. Verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. So the work of his hands there in verse 7, that's his redemptive work of revelation. God's word is faithful and just because God is faithful and just, which is why all his precepts are trustworthy. Though every man be found a liar, God is found true. You can count on what God has said. You can build your life upon the word of God. You can depend upon what God has revealed. God has revealed himself to us, not only in nature, through general revelation, but even more fully in his word, through special revelation. God has revealed himself savingly and redemptively in his word. The Bible is God's revealed truth to us. Verse 8 says that God's precepts are established forever and ever. God keeps his word. He preserves his word. Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away. Creation will pass away. But his word will never pass away. God has given us the great gift of his word. And it's through his word that we can know him personally. We are inspired to worship the Lord and to fear him the more that we're saturated in his word. His word shows us the way of wisdom. It makes a man wise unto salvation. Through his word, we are transformed and we learn his will for our lives and we discover the unsearchable treasures and riches of the gospel all through his word. So the wise person makes the Bible a central daily part of his or her life. May we give ourselves to reading and memorizing and meditating upon the special revelation of God given to us in his word. The psalmist then summarizes this section, the second section in verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Here I believe that the psalmist has a different covenant in mind that he had up in verse 5. I think here he's talking about the promissory, redemptive covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant which flows into the Sinai covenant and then into the Davidic covenant, which we now know has been fulfilled in the new covenant in Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham and the blessing and the inheritor of the nations. to whom all the sacrifices for sin in Sinai's covenant pointed to, and who is that Son of David who reigns forever. So ultimately, this is the redemption that God has sent to his people, the redemption that we celebrate here at Dayspring. And our response, like the psalmist, ought to be holy and awesome is his name. The conclusion for both sections of Psalm 111 is given there in verse 10. Final verse, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Your understanding of God is the most important thing about you. All your worship of God, it flows from your knowledge of who God is. The greater the knowledge, the greater the worship. The greater the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the greater the fear of the Lord. The one who truly knows the Lord fears the Lord. And the one who greatly fears the Lord greatly worships the Lord. Brothers and sisters, what were you and I created for? We were created for worship. We were created for worship. That is the ends for which we were created by our Creator, created for worshiping the Lord with a whole heart. And what greater reason to offer worship and praise and fear to God than for His two great works, His work of creation and His work of redemption. And when you read the book of Revelation, so the very last book in God's holy revelation, and you get to peer behind the curtain and get a glimpse of what is going on right now in the very throne room of God in heaven. You see that the angels and the saints are gathered together in an assembly, a congregation, offering constant worship to God, constant praise to God for these two great works, for creation and for redemption. You see in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 that they're around the throne and they're all saying this: "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So worshiping God for his great work of creation. And then you see in Revelation 5, just the next chapter over, verse 9, that they're also saying this. They're saying, this is chapter 5, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's praise to God for his great work of redemption. And the whole story of the Bible is the story of these two great works, creation and redemption. God rested from his work of creation, but that rest was interrupted when sin entered into the world. And so God immediately went back to work in the work of redemption, which was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. So that is why we have a Sabbath rest that remains. It is Jesus. He is our Sabbath rest. And in him, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, may find rest, may find salvation for their souls. Praise the Lord. Let us pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for who you are, for who you have revealed yourself to be in creation, for who you have revealed yourself to be in your word and through your redemptive acts recorded for us there. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your great works of creation and redemption. May our knowledge of you give us a greater fear and a greater reverence for you, so that we live before you in wisdom as we await the consummation of your great work to come, your work of new creation. our blessed home. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.